We are in the book of Matthew. Welcome. Glad to see you here. If you weren't here, I wouldn't see you. So, I guess I'm glad to see you is what I'm saying. Excited about this month. I'm concerned about asking Jeb to preach much for us because he has a secular job, takes a lot of his time. And I know if he had the choice, he'd spend all of his time in the Word of God and so on, but I don't want to tempt him to take away from time at work. But not that I think that's a big issue, it's just a don't want to add to that situation. But this is a topic that I know he spent a lot of time on, and when he was talking about resources for us, he mentioned that this was something that he had thought through long before, and that keyed my thinking. There's another thing that he thought through quite a bit before, and that's on transcendence. Made a great big difference in my thinking and then in my life. So I'm excited about that. Also taking the Sunday evenings for me to preach on prophecy. And I have five messages, but prophecy is kind of a, you know, I didn't even get into that till later in my Christian study because people want to know what prophecy is before they learn what the Word of God means, and that's backwards. So I'm going to be presenting in the first three messages Bible evidence. So you'll see tonight that this is not strong on fire and brimstone and get right and do this and do that. This is looking at what the Bible says about certain topics, and we'll be looking at the fact of the millennium tonight. So I'm excited about that too. I don't talk about this much except as it comes up in the passages that we're dealing with. But we'll be looking at the fact of the millennium, then we'll be looking at pre-millennial coming of Christ, and then looking at the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. On Palm Sunday, we'll be looking at the prophecy of how Christ makes his next triumphal entry unto this earth and sets up his kingdom. And then on Easter Sunday night, we'll be looking at the rapture of the church, which 1 Corinthians 15 says everything in its proper order, Christ the first fruits, and then we who are his when he at his return. So this is Christ's resurrection was the proof that we will be resurrected as well. All right, Jesus Christ, the Messianic King. Let me just take the time. We've been 2 weeks since we've been here. Roman numeral one, the coming of the Messianic King. We saw the ancestry of the King, the birth of the King, the inauguration of the King with his baptism, the testing of the King, and then the transition to the King's work where he gathered his disciples together. Then Roman numeral 2, where we are now, the proclamation of the Messianic Kingdom. And we saw the beginning of the King's work, the manifesto of the Kingdom, which is the Sermon on the Mount. Number 1 under that, the setting for the manifesto that in fact was on the mountain. Number 2, the citizens of the Kingdom, the Beatitudes. And then the laws of the kingdom. We saw the social requirements of the kingdom. He talked about the sacredness of life. Murder is wrong. Don't even go that direction. Sanctity of marriage. Marriage must be holy. Don't even go the opposite direction. To look at a woman to lust after her is to commit adultery in the heart. And he says this is, in essence, committing the sin of adultery. The requirement of truth, the taking of oaths, the reaction to evil, that we are forbidden to conceive of and plot and execute our own revenge. It is not for us to get back at people. We are to forgive them. We are to try to meet their needs. We are to try to bless them and leave it up to God to sort it out. So the reaction to evil, and then the practice of love, where he kind of summarizes that whole thing, that as we exercise that, we find that all these other things open up to us. We're looking now at the spiritual requirements in the kingdom. The followers of the king are called to a life of continual trust and dependence on God through prayer. The basic principle, using the word alms, and the King James Margin translates it also as righteousness, the general righteousness concept. The basic principle, take heed that you do not your righteousnesses before men to be seen of them. You may do it before men to bring glory to God, just don't do it with the improper attitude to be seen of them for your own reward. Otherwise, you have no reward of your or with your Father, which is in heaven. And, you know, how great will it be to have a reward of our Father, for him to say, well done. How anemic will be the praise of men compared to that? Then the practices, we saw the requirement in the actual giving of the alms, and he says, don't even, you know, think about how good a giver you are. Don't even let the left hand know what the right hand's doing. Just give it, and then forget how impressive you are. You know, don't get into that. Then the requirement in prayer. So the teaching on prayer, and we come now to the model prayer. We have made our way through the address, that it is our Father which art in heaven. The first petition, hallowed be thy name. May God be thought holy. As Brother Jeb was saying this morning, this world has turned against God. And this, you know, we are going to be seeing in the morning message that this is how you think of God, how you apply your heart to God is ultimately a picture of how you live your life. And this is what we're seeing today. Hallowed be thy name is our prayer. Thy kingdom come. The kingdom has not come. The church is not the kingdom. The kingdom is the millennial reign, and we'll be talking about that tonight. The third petition is, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Here is that loving response to God saying, we want to do what you want us to do. It is not our will that is determinative in our lifestyle. This is the very essence of what the apostle says, I die daily. Die to what? See? Die to my self-ambition. Die to me determining what I need to do. You see. But now I submit this entirely to God, saying, thy will be done. The fourth petition, give us this day our daily bread. Give us what we need for today. We will be content, you see. We like to plan ahead, and the Jews were taught by God to plan ahead, to have money ahead, so that's not a wrong thing. We just don't want to treasure it. And then forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Interesting concept of sin as a debt. And we see it illustrated a lot in the parables that we owe God for our sins. And we're asking him, we're pleading, like the man we'll get to in Matthew 18, who owed so, so very much, and all he could do is to beg the king, please forgive me. And he did. Forgive us our debts. As we forgive our debtors, the attitude that asks for forgiveness ought to be the one that then says, I will also forgive. To ask of God what you're not willing to do is to say, I want you to do what I don't have any inclination to do. And he says, no, I'm not going to do that. So the sixth petition, lead us not into temptation. God does from time to time. He led Christ into temptation. And so he does that. But that for our good. I have a sneeze trying to eat out. I'm going to try to wiggle my nose so that it won't come out. Leading us into temptation, he says, it's okay to ask God, don't even take me there, see? And when he does, it's because we need that testing to strengthen us to overcome the temptation. But we can ask, lead us not into temptation. And then the seventh petition, but deliver us from evil. And this brings us up to our current lesson. The request here is for deliverance. The word deliver means to rescue. Rescue me from evil. Drawing someone close to you, like they fell off the pier, fell off the boat, and rescue them. You draw them near. You pull them in. Evil has the definite article in the Greek, as if it were to say, deliver us from the evil, and this is often referring to the evil one, or the one who is evil. And so many take this as a meaning to rescue us from the evil one, from the devil. And this is a good concept. This is certainly a valid prayer. The same word that's translated wicked one here, or could be translated wicked one, is translated wicked one and wickedness in 1 John. We know that whosoever is born or has been born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, that wicked one toucheth him not. The same word used here with the definite article. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in the wicked one. One person said, this is saying the whole world lies in the lap of the devil. Pretty creepy concept. But this is where we are. This is that present evil age that God has said, Christ's blood was shed to deliver you from that. This is not just you getting to go to heaven. This is you living in this wicked age, which is, really concerned for the kangaroo rat, but allows the babies to be killed. I have nothing against the kangaroo rat. You understand what I'm saying? But weigh the two, we are in a vicious, vicious age where these concepts have overruled good common sense. Arthur Pink considers this meaning to be too narrow. We cannot agree with those who restrict the application of the word evil here to the devil alone, though doubtless he is principally intended. The Greek may with equal propriety be rendered either the evil one or the evil thing. He says, in fact, it is translated both ways. So we think about that. The evil thing, and here the concept of what the devil does, what the devil promotes, all of that is involved in this concept. In Matthew 7, we find the word used of evil fruit, referring to wicked deeds. So, deliver us from evil. Deliver us from everything that stems from evil. And this is rescue us. Rescue us from it. We are walking. When I was in Denver selling insurance, collecting in the little a place where all the housing was subsidized. Forgot what they called it. But anyway, I'm this little white boy walking through. Plays with blacks and a lot of Mexicans and so on, and things were pretty rough there. But the fact that I was the insurance man was my salvation. They don't hurt the insurance man. But This is us walking through this world, the people looking at us and thinking we're mentally deficient because we're not strong enough to stand in our life on our own. We have to bow to a religious concept and so on. So let us ask for deliverance. Don't think, if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall, Paul tells us later. Let's get into the doxology then. Verse 13c, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This doxology is found in all of the Greek manuscripts except 10, according to Legg, who evidently counted them. Only the Western and Alexandrian text sources remove it. It receives support to include it from Chrysostom, who was alive in the 300s and 400s. He quotes it frequently, comments on it, considered it scripture. Isidore of Pelusium in the 300s and 400s quotes it. Many consider this doxology to be something added sometime after the original writing, not inspired scripture. And so it's a question that we ought to look at. This seems to be based on the manuscripts that were thought to be older and that do not include it. There's a legitimate question, however, to say whether the older is necessarily more correct. Now, you'd think that that would be the case, that passing of time, but is it not quite possible, I mean, just conceivable, that the correct, just exactly what the scripture writers wrote could be copied, and somebody being very careful with it and somebody else being very careful with that and so on, that there would be a line of those that would keep it, and then that early on there would be somebody that was not so. Well, now you compare this one with the one that got off early, and you say, well, this is older. So obviously that could be the case.
Pastor, doesn't the Bible indicate that there were already people during the time of the apostles corrupting the truth of God's word, corrupting their message?
Yes, quite a bit. Peter talks about the writings of Paul, which some things were hard to be understood, and he said, which others, as they do the rest of Scripture, do twist. So, was that twisting only done by verbal, thing, or did they write it down? Well, surely, if they were twisting it, they wanted other people to know their view. So, would it come down to the place where they would tamper with the very Word of God? I think so. They often do that today. Jehovah's Witnesses have rewritten the New Testament, and much of the changes that they've made have no basis in the Greek text, but only in their doctrine. Nancy?
In Solomon's dedication at the temple, those words appear not exactly as that, but they are clearly scriptural thoughts. It's clearly scripture.
Yes, yeah.
It was added from the pastor.
That's right. So it is not a given that when you find an older manuscript that it must be more correct than a later one, if the later one was following a proper line and the earlier one wasn't, you could be mistaken. Yeah, and the ones that were really used, they got worn out and copied over. And so this is all possibility. We weren't there, we don't know. But I say that just because something was older doesn't necessarily mean it was more correct. The critics say that this ending is a Jewish prayer formula that early Christians added from the temple dedication to provide a more fitting end to the Lord's Prayer instead of the original abrupt ending. Jameson Fawcett Brown do not consider it authentic, but admit, quote, on the other hand, it is found in a majority of manuscripts, though not the oldest. It is found in all the Syriac versions, even the Peshitto, dating probably as early as the 2nd century. That's pretty early for something just to be added. It is found in the Sahidic or the Thebaic version made for the Christians of Upper Egypt, possibly as early as the Old Latin, and is found in perhaps most of the later versions. John Broadus admits that Chrysostom and his followers considered the doxology legitimate. John Calvin thinks the omission of it strange. He says, it is surprising that this clause, which agrees so well with the rest of the prayer, has been left out by the Latins, for it was not added merely for the purpose of kindling our hearts to seek the glory of God and of reminding us what ought to be the object of our prayers, but likewise to teach us that our prayers, which are here dictated to us, are founded on God alone, that we may not rely on our own merits. Will Kinney says four copies of the Old Latin, which are called K, F, G, and Q, contain the doxology. As Calvin says, the Latins removed it, but four of the Old Latin copies do have it. They point to a Bible text predating any of the Greek copies, even those so-called older Greek manuscripts. He also states, all these words are also found in the ancient Syriac, Peshitta, Harkalian, Kiritonian, and Palestinian, as well as the Coptic, Boharic, and Sahidic, the Georgian, Armenian, Gothic, Slavonian, and Ethiopic ancient versions. So it sounds to me like it could well be original scripture. Adam Clark thinks it best to have it included. He says, as the doxology is at least very ancient and was in use among the Jews as well as all the other petitions of this excellent prayer, it should not, in my opinion, be left out of the text, merely because some manuscripts have omitted it, and it had been variously written in others. We find the words to be scriptural. Notice, just as an example, Psalm 145, all thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. The Hebrew here says a kingdom of all ages, and thy dominion endureth through all generations. My conclusion is there does not seem to be enough evidence to banish this passage from the scripture. As it stands, the doxology lays claim to three things that belong to God and that forever. The kingdom must refer to the coming millennial kingdom that will be inaugurated by Christ and then turned over to the Father for eternal rule. The power is literally the ability. His is the ability. The ability to do, the ability to act, the ability to make. God has all power and is the source of all other power. And then glory belongs to God alone. If we do works that are glorious, let us say, as the moon reflects the light of the sun, we have merely been taught by our God. And if we have done anything that is worthwhile, it is a reflection from him, because all glory belongs to him and will be his forever. That's an interesting thought. Just bounce ahead a few hundred thousand trillion years. And all the glory is his, no question. We come then to the postscript, the addendum onto the prayer, because having mentioned it in the prayer, he now adds this statement, the forgiveness and prayer. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. trespasses. Now, this question, this statement has been taken by some to say, well, this clearly shows that you can lose your salvation if you just do this wrong thing. You don't forgive others, you've lost your salvation. Let's look at this. I would say this: we are on firm ground to recognize that if God is our Heavenly Father, then we are His children, and this implies salvation. Galatians 4:7, wherefore thou art no more a servant but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Paul says this is a logical concept, that if you are his son, if he is your father, then you are believers. One old preacher said, it is a mistake to suppose that this puts the sinner upon the ground of prayer in order to acquire forgiveness of his sins. He says this is not talking to the sinner, to the unsaved. This is talking to the Christian. He says our Lord speaks of the believer, the child of God. Our daily faults and shortcomings we need to spread before our God and Father, as He encourages us to do day by day. Forgive us this day. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts. Both of those daily. So we also recognize that Christians need forgiveness for our daily sins. To stay in fellowship with God, we need to be cleansed. There are two areas of forgiveness of sin. One is when we come to the court of God and stand before Father, God the Father, as our judge. And if we are found guilty, we have to go to hell. But Christ steps in and says, I have paid this penalty already. And we say, I accept him as my substitute. So that is the forgiveness of sins that actually brings us to justification. We now are declared righteous because Christ has paid the penalty and given us his righteousness. So that's one thing. Now, that judge steps down and says, I want you to come home with me. You who are now declared as righteous as my son, you're now part of my family. So we go home with him, and now we do something wrong. It's not back to the courtroom. This is in the family situation. This is where now our dad's going to be upset with us because we didn't do what we were supposed to do. We left something undone, or we did something that he said not to do. And so now we have to go to our Father and confess those sins and admit them and then ask for forgiveness. So that is a part of fellowship. If you had a dad, my mom ever so often would get upset with me and say, wait till your dad gets home. Normally, she just took care of it right then and there. But it was especially bad then. I really hated that because early on, I didn't know my dad very well. He was always gone all during the night before I went to bed. And when I got up in the morning, he was in bed. So I knew I had a dad, but he didn't know much about him. But for him to come home and then find out that I was doing something bad, and I really didn't like that whole idea for him to think of me that way, you know. So it was particularly upsetting, and this is the situation we come to. So this is what he's talking about here. 1 John 1:9 explains this. If we, Christians, confess our sins, he is faithful and just. These are the key words that let us know this is not talking about the sinner, because God just forgiving the sins of the unforgiven would neither be faithful nor just, you see. But it is, once the blood of Christ has paid for those sins, he can be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Spurgeon says this: this enforces Christian action by limiting the power of prayer according to our obedience to the command to forgive. You may find every excuse to not forgive someone. that they don't deserve it, that it was too bad a thing, or whatever you want. Come up with your own excuse. But by holding to that excuse and not forgiving, you automatically limit your prayer. You cannot be effective in your prayer life. If we would be forgiven, we must forgive. If we will not forgive, we cannot be forgiven. This yoke is easy, this burden is light. It may be a blessing to be wronged, since it affords us an opportunity of judging whether we are indeed the recipients of the pardon which comes from the throne of God. Very sweet it is to pass by other men's offenses against ourselves, for thus we learn how sweet it is to the Lord to pardon us. So Christ here reminds us that even as children of God, we will have sins before God. We need to take care that we do not indulge in the sin unto death. What is that? Well, Romans 6:16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants, slaves to obey, his slaves you are whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. And he's writing to Christians. You can pursue sin until you've committed a sin unto death. 1 Corinthians 11:30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, meaning have died, that their sin has led them to the judgment of death, seemingly an earlier death than they would have had if they had confessed that sin. And in 1 John 5:16, perhaps the most specific, if any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Pray for the brother. But he says, now, there is a sin unto death. I do not say he shall pray for it. Now, I don't know. He doesn't exactly give us the dynamics here of how to tell if that person has sinned a sin unto death. But if you find the person persisting in their sin, see, and then suddenly they get sick and are ill, you're saying, well, Lord, if there's a way out of this, let them out. But this may be the sickness, the sin unto death. This is when God says their testimony on this earth is so damaging that it will be better for their testimony, better for my testimony, if I take them to heaven than let them stay on this earth. So this is, in fact, tantamount to resisting the grace of God. Sinning a sin unto death is sinning that you resist the grace of God. Hebrews 12:15, looking diligently lest any man fail or fall from of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness, which causes you not to forgive, springing up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So at that point, God says, I'm going to stop the spread of many being defiled by taking them home. Pastor Jim.
You once, you've said on a number of occasions, I guess, that we see in the Old Testament this when God says about that Christian, well, okay, that I need to remove you from the situation.
Yeah, I think so. There in Hebrews 12, he makes this rather suggestive statement. He says, how much more should we submit to God and live? And this is that resisting, continuing in sin, resisting submission, no longer yielding, not allowing the Word of God to be effective in our life. And God says, well, that's it then. See, our whole purpose in living is to bring glory to God. Once that stops, then the purpose has ended. Bitterness is the opposite of forgiveness. Trespasses, that's used here, is paraptoma, and literally means to fall beside, falling down beside someone or something, like beside the road. It came to mean to deviate from the proper path. That's the picture here. we may trespass against God and against men. Christ is to repeat this warning, Matthew 18:35. So likewise, and this refers to the verse before, his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors. Shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses? So who knows, in this world of bitterness and refusing forgiveness, how much torment you suffer. But he delivers you to that. All right, we begin the healing process then only when we forgive from the heart, not just words. Then when the brother asks for forgiveness, we've already settled it in our thinking. We are ready, willing to grant that forgiveness. John Broadus points out the fact that this alone of all the topics of the prayer is taken up a second time and amplified by stating it both positively and negatively ought to impress upon us very deeply the importance of forgiving if we wish to be forgiven. All right, our time is more than up, so we'll go into fasting next week, the subject of fasting. All right, thank you. Comments or questions? Let's stand and be dismissed with a word of prayer. We'll try to start on time, 1:45. Father, strengthen us with the understanding of the Lord's Prayer. Help us to recognize that as Christ came back to this matter of forgiveness, we recognize that there is a part of this that is most evident of our heart condition, and that is the willingness to forgive as we ask for forgiveness. I pray, Father, that you might help us to recognize that we are not allowed to pretend to be God and to judge people and to hold against them and plot, if we could, their demise. We ask that you might help us to be of a heart that forgives, recognizing how much we have been forgiven. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.